Our sermon text today comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to be reading verses 7 to 13, verse 7 to the end of the chapter. The Bible says, "However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Lord, be with us today as we attempt to reconstruct the situation that prompted the Corinthians' question to Paul. And be with us as we endeavor to understand his response to the Corinthians so that we might consider ways in which this text might apply to us in our own day in regard to situations over which we are divided. Teach us, Lord, especially to use our knowledge and liberty you give us in love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, when we left off last time, we saw when we come to chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 8, Paul is taking up another question posed to him by the Corinthians regarding eating meat from animals offered to idols. And if you recall, what we gather from the context is a controversy had erupted among some of the Corinthians regarding whether it was permissible to eat meat from animals used in pagan sacrifices. Some thought absolutely nothing of the practice because they knew that idols are nothing. Others, however, were bothered by the practice because they couldn't disassociate eating the meat from the ritual that produced it. And the result was the Corinthians petitioned Paul to settle the dispute between the two groups. Now, I believe to their surprise, rather than giving the Corinthians a straightforward yes or no reply, Paul uses their question to engage the Corinthians in a lengthy discourse in order to force them to think through issues for themselves. In summary, while Paul agrees with the basic conclusion of those who know that meat offered to idols is nothing, he takes issue with the application of their conclusion because it doesn't take into consideration those who do have a problem with eating meat offered to idols. As a result, what we saw last week in our introduction to this chapter is that the more knowledgeable Corinthians needed to learn that as valuable and as correct as their knowledge regarding eating meat offered to idols was, ultimately they were failing to grasp that knowledge has to be tempered by love so that it's used to build up the community rather than tearing it down. Therefore, if those who possess knowledge truly understand as much as they think they do, they will understand the priority of love over knowledge. Practically speaking, what that means is rather than asserting their rights and privileges based on knowledge, a Christian must always consider how their actions work toward edifying brothers and sisters in the community of faith. If our knowledge is not used in that manner, Paul would teach us we don't really know as we ought. All right. Now, with that summary of the context of this chapter in mind, our text today begins to demonstrate how what we've just said should work its way out in practice. In other words, what Paul does in our text for today is explain why it's so important for us to consider how to properly use the knowledge God gives us when we find ourselves in situations in which another brother in Christ doesn't possess the same knowledge. The fact that some don't possess that knowledge places some responsibility on those who do possess knowledge to ensure that the knowledge they're given is used in a loving manner, lest they do great harm to the one who does not possess that same knowledge. Okay, in summary, the second half of chapter 8 we're looking at today is all about how the actions of those who possess knowledge affects other members of the community. Okay? With that in mind, then, I want to work our way through the text. After we've done that, I want to talk a little bit about how not to apply this manner. I want to talk a little bit about how not to apply this text in a manner that it sometimes is today. And then we'll give an example of how we might properly apply it to similar situations we might find ourselves in our own time in regard to matters over which Christians might not always see eye to eye. Okay, let's begin. If you recall, back in verse 1, Paul begins his response to the Corinthians' question by quoting a Corinthian slogan. We know that we all have knowledge. In this case, according to verse 4, the knowledge everyone at Corinth is said to have is the fact that an idol is nothing in the world and there is no other God but one. Okay? This is the knowledge the Corinthians possess. Now, notice when we come to verse 7, Paul challenges the Corinthians' assertion that they all have knowledge. In fact, Paul insists not everyone in the community shares that knowledge, at least not exactly in the same way. In other words, Paul says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Now understand, Paul doesn't mean to imply here that some at Corinth, they don't know the truth that there is only one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, given the context, the knowledge some don't possess in the same manner as others is that idols are nothing in the world. As Paul explains in the remainder of the verse, this doesn't necessarily mean that some believe there are more gods out there in the world, as much as it does that some in the community who have been delivered from idolatry were simply not in a place in their lives where they could disassociate the idolatrous worship from the act of eating meat produced from the sacrifice. This is what Paul means when he says, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Okay? To understand what Paul is getting at, we need to follow a couple clues we're given in our text to try to understand the exact situation he's addressing. He's going to be addressing a little different situation later in chapter 10. But for now, first of all, when Paul speaks of some of the Corinthians having come out of idolatry, it's almost certain he's referring to the Gentile members of the congregation. I say this because if you recall, the Jewish captivity centuries earlier had pretty much cured the Jews of idolatry in the traditional sense of the word. In other words, you know, all throughout the Old Testament, we frequently read of Jews worshiping idols, worshiping Baal and so on. But after the return from captivity, we never read about that again. You come to the New Testament, you don't hear about Jews worshiping Baal or anything. As a result, at this time in history, the Jews grew up despising idols. In fact, they were known throughout the Roman Empire for their refusal to bow to idols. Hence, the fact that some at Corinth had been accustomed to worshiping in pagan temples strongly suggests that those who had knowledge were primarily Jews and maybe long-term Jewish proselytes. Whereas those who had come out of paganism and had formerly worshipped idols were almost certainly Gentile converts. Now, many of these newer converts who were accustomed to eating meat as if it really was offered to an idol would no doubt have some real difficulties letting go of all the old connotations and associations that would attend the practice. And so while they may have well come to the intellectual realization that idols were nothing, I think we all know that knowing the truth and living in conformity with it are oftentimes two very different things. And moreover, learning to re-educate and to retrain a person's consciousness can sometimes take a lot of time and patience, especially if that person had spent a lifetime engaged in idolatrous worship before becoming a Christian. Zen T. Wright explains, the worship of the pagan temples of the time involved all the senses in a very powerful way. Moreover, in the eating and drinking to the pagan gods, the worshipers, I mean, there was revelry involved, and the worshipers would often cast off all moral restraint with the temple prostitutes who were there to satisfy the desires of the worshipers. And as a result, even if a person had come to the point that he now knew the truth about the non-existent nature of the pagan gods, the pull of the past associations involved in the idolatrous worship would have simply been too much for many of those who had been delivered from that sort of lifestyle. Wright says it like this. Once you had shared in that dark but powerful world on a regular basis, perhaps for many years, it would be difficult in your memory and imagination to separate part of it from the whole thing. And looking back, you wouldn't be able to split that old world up into different bits. You wouldn't be able to say that this bit was all right while that bit was wicked. The very smell of the meat that you used to eat in the temple, with the priests chanting and the drink and the prostitutes waiting for you, would bring it all back. It would be natural and right that your conscience could not, without some years of teaching and prayer and wise help, cope with any element of the old package deal. Even if Christian friends who perhaps hadn't had that background had no problem with one aspect of it, namely the meat. And Paul is concerned, deeply concerned, for such people. He doesn't want their consciences to be troubled. Okay, that's the situation. Now, despite Paul's concern for the weaker members, verse 8 appears to contain another slogan of the Corinthians, probably ought to be in quotes, which is intended to reinforce the argument of those who have knowledge that idols are nothing. In particular, verse 8 says, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse off. In short, what the Corinthians are saying is that food is basically morally neutral because it really doesn't affect us, you know, positively or negatively. Okay? It's the idea, you know, food is no big deal either way. As a result, this verse serves as something it appears to be as a reinforcement to their claims to knowledge regarding the insignificance of idols. In other words, not only do they have knowledge that idols are nothing, they recognize that what we eat doesn't commend us to God one way or another. In fact, the Corinthians may have seized on comments Paul makes in various places, for example, about how the Jewish dietary laws were outdated in the New Covenant when they made this claim. I mean, elsewhere, Paul talks about, you know, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, and everything's to be accepted if, you know, you give thanks. And so, you know, idols are nothing, what we eat is nothing. Once again, Paul does not disagree with their argument from a theoretical standpoint. But again, he does disagree with their application of it because he completely misses the point he's trying to make. And this is why in verse 9 he warns, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." In other words, yes, in one sense, the Corinthians do have liberty to eat whatever they want. But if they don't take care how they are using that liberty without considering the consequences it might have on those who can't disassociate idol meat from the ritual that produced it, then they're not using either their knowledge or their liberty in a way that God intends. In particular, in verses 10 to 12, Paul gives a concrete example of how those who use their liberty to eat idol meat might inflict terrible damage on some members of the community by leading them back to paganism. In fact, as far as we know, something like this may have already happened in the Corinthian community, which would explain why the Corinthians are asking this question of Paul to begin with. To explain. In verse 10, Paul says that If the weak, and this doesn't mean that they're necessarily, you know, spiritually weak, they have a hard time with certain things, just like everybody here is dealing with different things. Paul says, if the weak see those who feel the liberty to eat in pagan temples, some of them might be influenced, contrary to their own consciences, to participate in the same practice. To be precise, Paul says, "For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols?" Now, just so there's no confusion here, it's important to point out, Paul is not concerned here with purchasing meat used from these ceremonies in the marketplace at this point. So we're going to see when we come to chapter 10, he'll address that matter near the end of that chapter. This is, at this point though, he's specifically addressing eating in pagan temples. And his fear is that some Christians who have come out of paganism will be lured back into the practice because of all those associations we described a few minutes ago that went along with the temple worship. As for this reason, in verse 11, Paul rhetorically asks, "And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died?" It's very important we don't soften Paul's warning here. Paul is concerned, not just that the person's offended or anything, Paul is concerned that a person could be lured back into paganism by the actions of those with knowledge. As a result, it's very clear we cannot take Paul's words as people sometimes do to suggest that a Christian who has knowledge about something indifferent has to always be careful he doesn't offend someone else who doesn't have the same scruples. Rather, specifically, what Paul is warning against is causing a brother to apostatize by returning to a life of paganism. Hence, it's as if to ask, here's a brother for whom Christ died, and you can't even change your diet for him. In other words, your actions will lead him back to that lifestyle. Lest there's any misunderstanding about the seriousness of this issue, in verse 12, Paul very forcefully rebukes those with knowledge by saying, "But when you thus sin against brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." To explain what Paul means here, we just have to think back to our readings earlier from Matthew 25 and Acts 9. In other words, you recall in Matthew 25, Jesus says that on Judgment Day, we will be judged by how we treat the members of His body. And the reason for this, Jesus says, is because inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, Jesus said, you did it to me. In the same way, in Acts, when Jesus appears before Saul on his way to on the road to Damascus, on his way to persecute Christians who had fled there, Jesus confronts him by saying, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." In summary, what all this means is that when the Corinthians exercised their knowledge without any regard for how their actions might affect others, they're not just injuring the community. They're not just injuring the brother with the weak conscience. They're actually sinning against Christ. Because the church is Christ's body. Anyone who harms one of the members of His body sins against Christ Himself. And in light of that fact, Paul concludes in verse 13 by declaring, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble." Unless we fail to grasp the significance of what Paul says here, we have to note that when Paul declares he'll never eat meat again, if that's what's necessary to prevent his brother from stumbling, the word he uses here is the generic word for animal flesh, and not the specific term for idol meat that is used was throughout previously in this passage. As a result, what Paul is saying is that if it means protecting a weak member from stumbling and thereby sinning against Christ, he's willing to give up the eating of meat altogether if need be, and not simply foregoing eating idol food in a temple. Now, I don't know about you, but the thought of never eating bacon again, a cheeseburger, a nice steak, or turkey at Thanksgiving, etc. I'm thinking, you know, I love you, Ken, but, you know. You think about doing that for the sake of another, that would be quite a sacrifice. But when you consider Jesus gave up His very life for that same brother, well, it sort of puts that the sacrifice Paul's talking about making into perspective. Compared to what Christ gave up for your brother, giving up eating meat isn't so much to give up after all. But that's how seriously Paul takes it. All right, what does all this teach us today? I mentioned when we introduced the topic of food offered to idols, this section of the letter doesn't have any direct application to us because we don't live in a situation in which people are potentially being lured back into pagan temples by eating meat offered to idols. But, as I also said, I do believe the principles Paul sets forth in our text are still instructive to us in regard to some matters in our day that might be analogous. So as we conclude, I want to give you an illustration of how what Paul talks about in our text might be applied in a hypothetical scenario. However, before I do that, I want to carefully clarify that how this passage is sometimes applied today is not the way it is intended. Okay? In other words, let me begin by telling you what this passage doesn't mean. Okay? As I mentioned earlier, we must be clear. Paul is not addressing the necessity of some Christians to avoid offending other Christians who don't share their perspective on the legality of a practice. To give a common example, let's say, for example, some in the church were to argue that drinking alcohol in any amount is strictly prohibited, and therefore those who feel the liberty to do so should cease doing so in order to avoid offending the weaker brother's conscience, for those who feel that it's completely wrong, we would have to argue that this is not at all the scenario Paul is describing. Okay? Rather, Paul is describing a situation in which a member of the congregation might actually be destroyed, or your Bible may say perish, by being drawn away from the church and back into idolatry. In other words, to be very clear, as Richard Hayes explains, Paul is only envisioning a situation in which the actions of the strong might actually jeopardize the faith of others by leading the weak to emulate their behaviors. Okay? To my point, if we take this passage in the way that it often is today, the effect would be to always hold the entire community captive to the strict standards of the most legalistic members of the church. But that is not at all what Paul intends. If you think about it like this, Jesus often seems to go out of his way to offend the overly scrupulous of his day. He flaunted the traditions of the Pharisees when he refused to engage in ceremonial cleansings after he came from the marketplace, or when he deliberately healed people on the Sabbath. Here's somebody been, you know, blind their whole life. Jesus, you know, what's one more day? Jesus could have said, come back tomorrow and I'll heal you. But he does it right there on the Sabbath on purpose. He ate and drank with tax collectors and prostitutes. And that offended lots of overly scrupulous people. So that's not the situation. N.T. Wright sums up what I'm saying like this. This isn't an excuse for people with small minds and badly educated consciences to prevent the rest of the church doing things that are harmless in themselves. Sometimes people from a very narrow background, full of rules and restrictions which have nothing to do with the gospel itself and everything to do with a particular social subculture, try to insist that all other good Christians should join them in their tight little world. But in a case like that, the rule-bound Christians are in no danger of having their consciences damaged. They are not being led astray. They are quite sure of their own correctness. Paul is dealing with a very different case. Okay? So, having made the qualification just stated, to illustrate how our text might properly apply to a situation in our own day. Suppose this, and you can think of other examples yourself, but suppose you had a friend who was a compulsive gambler who wasted away every penny he ever made gambling. Because of his addiction, he had reduced his family to poverty, with the result that his wife had taken the kids and left him. Then, in an attempt to put his life back together, he begins attending church, tries to turn his life around. Meanwhile, it's about this time of year, the spring meet at Keeneland is getting ready to begin. You're convinced that since the Bible doesn't contain a direct prohibition against gambling, you're free to enjoy the fruits of your labor by spending a day at the races and betting on the ponies in moderation. As a result, in your liberty, you get a group together to make a day of it. And you invite your friend with a gambling problem because you don't want to be rude and exclude him. Now here's the sort of situation where our text would apply. While you might be able to go to the races, have a good time, spend a few dollars. Your friend simply couldn't do that without spending money he didn't have and be drawn right back into that lifestyle. The result would be that the progress he was making would be completely thrown out the window. And he might be right back there where he started months before when he began coming back to the Lord. That, I believe, is the sort of thing Paul wants us to avoid at all costs. Summary. Instead of asserting our liberty to do as we please without any consideration for how our actions might affect others, Paul wants love to govern both our knowledge and liberty so that our knowledge and liberty are used to build others up rather than tearing them down. That, I believe, is the point of the passage. Okay? Finally, one last thing very quickly I want to add that isn't expressly stated in our text, but nevertheless is implied by what we read. In particular, lest we run the risk of maybe smugly criticizing the Corinthians for being so insensitive to others, I think we should note that to their credit, at least, the Corinthians were evangelizing people out of paganism into the church. In other words, as I said at the beginning of this sermon series, despite all the problems we encounter in the Corinthian church, they were doing some things right. And unlike most Reformed churches, including our own, they were evangelizing unbelievers so that they weren't a church made up solely of the knowledgeable who seldom have to deal with curtailing liberty for the sake of new converts. Would to God that we had to deal with this issue much more often than we do. In the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, please be with us. Help us to consider that any time you give us a gift, knowledge, liberty, it is to be used in service for others. And Lord, I pray today that this problem that the Corinthians had because of their evangelism is a problem you would give us. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.